your Bibles, opening up to that passage in Matthew that was read for us. And as we come to God's Word this morning, let's pray that God will be the one who speaks. God and Father, we ask your Holy Spirit's help now to grasp your Word. Father, give us understanding and clarity of thought. And Father, we pray for more than that. We ask that you might grant us true perception. Grant that your word might change us. Grant that your word would reach our hearts. Grant, Lord God, that we might be shaped by your word as we ponder it now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today is our last talk in this series, which we have been doing. We have been looking at Matthew's Gospel from chapters 8 through chapter 12. And in a sense, this part of Matthew represents the early part of Jesus' ministry. It's you could call it sort of Jesus before he was famous, before he'd been to Jerusalem. Jesus' claim to be the saviour of the world is just beginning to emerge. He's not yet been to Jerusalem, where he will be tried, where he'll be condemned, crucified and resurrected. We're in the early days, the early part of Matthew's Gospel, and as we have been in this passage and in this unit of Matthew's Gospel, we've seen various people coming to Jesus, coming into contact with him, hearing his teaching, seeing his works, they learn something about him, and then they come away with some kind of conclusion about Jesus. What basically happens to people as they meet with Jesus, they either reject him as a fraud, or they commit themselves to following him. They believe him. And in that sense, Jesus is a divisive figure. When you really meet Jesus, you can't remain sitting on the fence. And so in this final passage in this unit, Matthew 12, 22 to 50, we're actually prompted now to come to our own conclusion about Jesus. We need to decide whether he is a fraud or whether we will commit our way to following him. And in that way, Jesus is presented to us, particularly here in this passage, as a big brother figure. In fact, Jesus is the big brother that you want. There's two kinds of big brother, aren't there? One that you want and one that you don't want. The kind of big brother that you don't want is the kind of big brother that George Orwell wrote about in his book 1984. It's the kind of big brother that has spawned a TV series of horrible voyeuristic reality TV. It's the kind of big brother that sees everything, hears everything and dissects every aspect of your life. Ultimately, that kind of big brother is a tyrant who tries to control everything that you think and say and do. That's the kind of big brother that you don't want. The other kind of big brother, the kind of big brother that you do want, is the kind of big brother that protects you from the school bully. And this never happened to me, but you know the scenario where the New Year 7 boy goes to high school and he's being picked on by some big Year 9 bully. And he gets pushed around and knocked to the ground, and just when it looks like the bully's going to lay into him and kick him while he's down, the gathered crowd goes silent. And they step aside. The big brother has arrived. The big brother, who is the captain of the football team, he's muscle-bound, he's chesty bonds, all-round good guy in year 12, and the bully shudders and he freezes in fear. And he realises that to mess with that little pipsqueak Year 7 boy means he's messing with someone much bigger, much more powerful, and oh my goodness, he better start apologising and backpedalling. And yes, sir, I will always love and protect your little brother. I really will. That's the kind of big brother that you want. That's the kind of big brother that Jesus shows himself to be in this passage. It's a fairly tricky passage in some senses, but as we see the unity of it, and this presentation of Jesus as the big brother, we'll see how it all hangs together. The first little section, verses 22 to 29, we see in there that Jesus' ministry is very much a battle which takes place in the spiritual realm. We don't always see, we're not always aware of the unseen world of spiritual powers and authorities that runs alongside our conscious, rational, physical, day-to-day lives. But that world is no less real, and we are very much players in that world. And so when Jesus comes across a man who is afflicted by evil such that he's even possessed by demons, Jesus throws the demons out and ultimately restores the man's sight and his speech. The event happens, but the crucial thing is what we make of that event. That's really what verses 22 to 29 are all about. Well, I'll read them out again, and I want you, as we read them out through, distinguish the facts from the interpretation of those facts. That's the important thing going on here. So verse 22, then they brought Jesus, a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished, and they said, "Could this be the Son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? If I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house." The crucial thing here is what people make of that remarkable event. The Pharisees couldn't deny that there is a man here now who can both see and talk. As it says in verse 23, the crowd are astonished. You cannot deny the facts. It's the interpretation of the fact that is at issue. Verse 24, the religious rulers of the day decide that Jesus has done this only by the power of Beelzebub, the chief demon. Clearly Jesus does have authority and he has power to throw the demon out of the man and to heal him, but the Pharisees decide that it is only because Jesus is sort of higher up the demonic chain of command that he is in fact the one whom we normally call Satan. That's how Jesus has done this, they claim. Jesus responds to that accusation in verses 25 to 28, and he actually agrees with their premise. Either Jesus' authority is from Satan or it's from God. It's got to come from somewhere. But he rejects their conclusion that it's completely stupid. If Satan's at war with himself, if he's turned against his own troops, then his kingdom is self-destructing. They've got nothing to worry about. It's ridiculous, isn't it? A ridiculous conclusion. But, says Jesus, on the other hand, my power comes from the Holy Spirit of God. Then you better look out, because the kingdom of God is arriving, and in fact it has come upon you. So what's going on? What really is happening as Jesus casts demons out of people and he heals them? Well, verse 29 is his interpretation of the facts. He says, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. Satan is like a strong man. He's a bully. And he has people in his possession, in his house. Jesus has arrived on the scene as the big brother you really want, and he has overpowered and tied up the bully, and now he's robbing his house of all of the people that he's taken prisoner. That's what Jesus is doing. So Jesus, as he opens a window onto this battle that intersects the unseen world of Satan and spirits and demons, you are either with Jesus or you are against him. That's what Jesus says in verses 30 through 37. So verse 30, he says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. The Pharisees are clearly against Jesus. They have decided that Jesus is not God incarnate, but rather Jesus is Satan incarnate. His authority in both the spiritual and the physical realms clearly demands one of those two conclusions. And so as Jesus kind of turns up the heat now on the Pharisees, he argues that if what he is doing for people in healing them and freeing them and setting them free from spiritual bondage, restoring them to full humanity, if this is good fruit, then clearly he must be a good tree. A bad tree doesn't produce good fruit, as he says in verse 33. What's on the inside inevitably comes out. Good things, good words come out of a good heart. And evil things and lies from an evil heart. And so on Judgment Day, even our words will reveal what our hearts are really like. The principle is, of course, that what you say now has eternal significance. It's not just our words. More importantly, it's actually our response to Jesus that has eternal significance. In that next little unit, verses 38 through 45, Jesus makes this very clear. The Pharisees come to him and they say, "We want a miraculous sign." Let's have another look at that passage. I'll read again from verse 38. Some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here." Jesus has just cast out the demon. He has just restored a man to sight and to speech, and now they want a miraculous sign. They ask for another sign. "We want a bigger sign. We want a better sign than that. Jesus, we want you to jump through our hoops and dance to our tune." And even then, they probably won't believe. And that's why Jesus condemns them as a wicked and adulterous generation. The generations that came before them, even those notoriously wicked Ninevites, they repented and they turned back to God on the basis of less evidence. The Queen of Sheba came to hear the wisdom of Solomon without any miraculous signs at all. But these unbelieving Pharisees are demanding miracles on tap. They are condemned because they have a far greater revelation of God than everyone who came before them, and yet they will still not believe. They have all of the Old Testament scriptures. They have the Son of God himself standing in front of them, casting out demons and healing people, and yet they refuse to believe. God has been supremely kind in sending Jesus to them, God's clearest act of self-disclosure. But because of their unbelief, their latest state of judgment is now worse than it was at first. That's Jesus' analogy in verses 43 through 45. Their final condition is now worse than it was at first. This is how it will be for this wicked generation. It's a very stern warning. Another thing to notice too here is miraculous signs do not bring about faith. Notice that? If miracles and wonders actually resulted in faith, then surely everyone who saw Jesus' signs firsthand, surely they would all believe. They would have become his followers, but miraculous signs actually don't lead to faith. Signs might reveal faith. They give faith an opportunity to show itself, but that is all. If someone ever says to you, "Look, if only God would do a miracle for me here and now, then I'll believe." Well, they won't, probably. You see, the hardened cynic can always find another explanation, can't they? "Ah, the healing was a fake. That sign in the sky, we can explain that with some, scientific phenomenon. That exorcism, that's the same as the witch doctor does anyway. Jesus wasn't really dead before he rose again. He was just pining for the fjords. He just fainted in the tomb and the cold, he rose up again." Signs point to God, but they don't twist the arm of the unbeliever such that they have no choice but to believe. That's not what they are. So, can I say, be wary of demanding a sign from God. Instead, put your weak and wavering faith in Jesus and watch him strengthen it and confirm it and grow it. Trust Jesus, go his way, and as you do, you will see that your faith grows. Signs won't make your faith grow at all. Putting your faith in Jesus will help your faith grow. So in contrast to these unbelieving Pharisees, and Jesus has been unremitting in his condemnation of them throughout this unit of Matthew 8 to 12, in contrast to these unbelieving Pharisees, the last little section of the passage shows us the right response to Jesus. We see this. Jesus compares the response of even his own earthly family. He compares that to his disciples. So verse 46, Jesus is still talking to the crowds, and his mother and his brothers turn up outside the house, his half-brothers, I guess we could call them, and they want to see Jesus. And in fact, in Mark's gospel, we learn they think Jesus has gone crazy. They think he's delusional with all of this God stuff that he's going on with, and they've come to take him away out of the public eye. Let's get him safely back to some little back town, and we'll keep him out of trouble. And so in response to their unbelief, look what Jesus says in verse 48. Who is my mother? And who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. In the end, you are not in right relationship with God because you've got contacts, because you know someone in the business, or you know the bloke at the door who'll let you in for free. Jesus' true mother and brothers and sisters are those who do the will of Jesus' Father. Notice here, Jesus is claiming that God is his Father. And that's why Jesus is the big brother you really want, because that will make you a child of the same Heavenly Father. Now, we know that Jesus' mother and two of his half-brothers at least, James and Jude, they actually do become believers, and in fact they become leaders of the early church. But at this early point in Jesus' ministry, they have not yet committed their way to following him as their Lord and Saviour. Yes, Mary had been given a wonderful, amazing revelation from God of who Jesus was at that first Christmas. But do you notice that even she has not yet begun to act on that? Verse 50, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Being a Jesus follower, being a Christian, is more than knowing the truth about Jesus or even agreeing that yes, he really is the Son of God. Being a Christian involves doing something. We've seen in the passage now, I hope, that Jesus is the big brother you really want, and he calls for a response. In the face of his claims, of his teaching, of his actions, you can't remain sitting on the fence. You can't just be kind of coolly detached, disinterested, and say, well, it's all very nice. Either you've got to reject Jesus as a fraud, or you will join with him as your big brother. Let's look at option one. You can reject Jesus as a fraud. That's what the Pharisees did. And if you do decide that Jesus is a fraud, then you've got to somehow explain his indisputable power over evil. How do you explain that? How do you explain his miracles? How do you explain his resurrection from the dead? You see, the Pharisees couldn't deny that Jesus did cast out demons and he did heal the sick and he did give sight to the blind and many, many more things. The facts kept standing right in front of them and talking and telling everybody. What they did was they interpreted those facts differently. They said that Jesus' authority did not come from God, but instead it came from Satan. They said he did what he did by the power of the prince of demons, Beelzebub. Satan is the name that we use for him. And it is that intransigent unbelief, that refusal to believe in God's clear self-revelation day after day, time and again, that is what adds up to the unforgivable sin that's mentioned in the passage. When you stubbornly and persistently attribute to Satan what is plainly the work of our gracious God, you will never turn back to God for forgiveness. You will remain in your sin and under judgment. That's option one. Option two, the alternative, is join with Jesus. Claim him as the big brother that you really do want. Of course, he's so much more than a big brother, but he graciously offers us that analogy at the end of the passage. When he looks at those who have gathered around to hear his teaching, when he sees their willingness to do his Father's will, he declares that they are more truly his mother and brother and sisters than his apparently, and at this time unbelieving, mother and brothers standing outside waiting to take him away with a straitjacket. If Jesus is the big brother that you want, if you commit yourself to him? What do you have to do? Well, Jesus' answer in the passage is fairly clear in verse 50. You do the Father's will. You see, living as a Christian is so much more than saying a prayer, getting baptised and turning up to church once in a while. Yes, salvation is all of grace. We can't earn it, we will never deserve it, and we can't pay it off in monthly instalments. The ordinary Christian life is one of action. You give expression to your faith by doing the Father's will. So I wonder, in what ways do you consciously seek to do God's will during the week as an expression of your faith in Jesus as your Saviour? What have you done lately because Jesus is your Lord? See, being part of Jesus' true family will mean that in some way you'll display the family likeness. You'll somehow look like your big brother. I've got a big brother, and we sometimes get mistaken for one another. I feel that I'm a little bit more handsome. He looks younger than me, though he's 6 years older. Brothers are supposed to have a family likeness. So strive to be like Jesus. If you want Jesus as your big brother, if you want to be his, then you begin by telling him. It's a very good place to start in prayer. Acknowledge your sin before him, ask for forgiveness, trust his promise of salvation, but don't stop there. Live as part of his family. Jesus doesn't tell you exactly what you have to do. He's not that kind of a big brother. Instead, work out how to do God's will with the life that God has given you. Let your actions display your true likeness to your big brother. Prioritise the things that please God. Take decisions that will put him first. Set aside popularity and comfort for the things that are going to last, actually. Love the loveless. Help the needy. Care for those who have less than you. Share the gospel. Testify to Jesus. Do the will of your Father and rejoice that in Jesus you have the big brother you really want. God and Father, we thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you that you would even allow us to use the language that would claim him as our big brother and you as our heavenly Father. Dear God, thank you that Jesus clearly shows your power, work through your Holy Spirit. Lord, we ask that we might live lives that are pleasing to you, that we live out your will in this place, in this time. Lord, with the lives that you've given us, enable us to serve you, we pray. In Jesus' name.